if you put a person, if you take a person to a doctor and you ask the doctor for a diagnosis, there are three possible diagnoses the doctor can give, aren't there? One is that he's perfectly well. The other is that he's sick. And what's the third possibility? He's dead. Well, as people look at the condition of mankind in general, there are three different diagnoses people give. One view is that mankind is basically healthy and good. I remember when I was in sixth grade reading the diary of Anne Frank, and she had a statement in there as she was going through very difficult times. She said she believed deep down inside of everybody there was good. And that's a very optimistic view, but the facts don't match up with the optimism. Probably the more predominant view in our day is that mankind is sick. People see the problems in the world of crime, of poverty, of hatred, of war. And yet, where there is life, there is hope. And from this viewpoint, mankind really kind of becomes his own physician. And mankind is in the process of healing himself. It really fits in with the theory of evolution, that we started off as kind of brute beasts, but we're gradually getting better and better and better. And over time, man is going to kind of pull himself together. The diagnosis of the Bible, however, is radically different. And it comes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You were dead. You were unable to cure yourself. You were unable to revive yourself." Now, this is a very pessimistic diagnosis. And this passage has a lot of things in it that many unbelievers would like to have a second opinion about. It talks about hell. It talks about the absolute depravity of human nature. But this is the only diagnosis which fully explains the condition of the patient. And if you're here today without Jesus Christ, you need to know what your problem is before you can have it solved. You need to know the truth about yourself that you might seek the only hope of dead sinners. And the context in Ephesians chapter 2 is for those of us who are believers. Paul is wanting to tell us about the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great love of God, and how it's worked itself out in our lives in very practical terms. But before we can appreciate the greatness of the grace of God, we need to realize just how bad off we were. I mean, when I had pneumonia in January, I was very grateful for the physician who gave me the medicine that made me better very quickly. But if I had been dead in January, I would have even been more grateful. It would have been a more impressive act. And of course, it's an act that couldn't have been performed. Well, the purpose in the first three verses that we're going to focus on today is for you to realize just how desperate your condition was, that you might all the more magnify the grace of God towards you. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Now, there are a couple comments before I get into the main points I wanted to make, just from the standpoint of translation. We have here represented, I think, three major translations. There may be more, but I'm reading from the New American Standard. Some of you have the New King James. Some of you have the New International Version. And a couple points I wanted to make to help you in understanding the passage and how I'll preach it. The New King James begins verse 1 by saying, "And you he made alive." Now, that verb, made alive, doesn't occur until verse 5. And a lot of times, even in the King James, in order to smooth things out, they'll change the word order around, or since that is the main verb of the sentence that's coming later, they bring it in. I appreciate the NIV and the New American Standard leaving the made alive part out until verse 5. I think Paul's whole point is to talk about how dead we were in building up to the climax of how we were made alive. If you have an NIV, in verse 3 it says, we were objects of wrath by nature. And the word object is really a weakening of the literal translation. We were children of wrath. I think the word children is a more powerful definition of our inherent nature as wicked and hellbound. And then the other comment I was going to make is just in verse 4, which we'll be ending on. I like, and I think, again, Paul's word order is deliberate. And the New King James and the New American Standard begins verse 4 by saying, but God. And I really prefer that. I think the word theos, the word God, is in the front of that sentence because the emphasis is to go immediately from man to God. And I think when the NIV says because of his great love and interrupts the flow a little bit from Paul, I think it loses a little bit. So I'll try in future weeks also to make, since we have these different translations, to make a few comments. But those are some that will come out as we go on. First of all, Paul says in verse 1, you were dead in sin. Now, as we read that, you might wonder, in what sense was I dead? In verse 2, he says, you were walking. And generally speaking, dead men don't walk. But I think the meaning is that you were dead. You were as dead as Adam was after he ate the fruit in the garden. Remember God said, in the day you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. And when Adam ate the fruit, although physically he did not die, he did not kill over immediately, there was an immediate spiritual death which took place. There was a separation between Adam and God. You could see that the fellowship between Adam and God was broken. When God came, what did Adam do? He tried to hide himself. He was no longer right with God. And then God cast him out of the garden of fellowship. And there was a barrier between man and God. And so you're not dead physically yet. But if you're not a Christian, you are dead spiritually. You are separated from God. Speaking of the life we have in Christ, in John 17:3, Jesus said, this is the eternal life, that they may know you, speaking to the Father, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Death is separation from God. Life is knowing God. Those without Christ are spiritual zombies. In some of the horror movies, and I only learned this week, what is a zombie? Well, a zombie, I think the technical definition of a zombie is a living dead. And there are these silly horror movies that you see advertised, Night of the Living Dead or something like that, where you've got these dead bodies walking around and they may be decaying and disgusting, but they're still acting. Well, that is really a picture of what you are. And the picture in Ephesians 2 is much more horrifying than any of those silly horror movies because it's real. You were spiritual corpses, and you were walking around, but there was no life in you. Before you came to faith, before God renewed you, you had no interest in spiritual things. They were dead to you. You found church attendance boring. The Bible itself was dull. Prayer held no interest for you. Now, you didn't find your television, your newspaper, novels, hobbies, movies dull at all. You were powerless to please God. Romans 8 says the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You had no spiritual life in you. And who is it that is dead in sin? All. As in Adam, all die. Romans 5:12 says, through one man sinned into the world, and death through sin. You are dead from the time you were conceived in your mother's womb. And again, it's a gruesome picture, but really, spiritually, every one of us was stillborn. We were born dead spiritually. Now, is everyone equally dead? Is everyone equally sinful? There's a difference. Sometimes after battles, if you think about a Civil War battle, and maybe the battle has raged for days, and many have died in the battle, But of course, you couldn't go out and bury the dead during the battle. And the battle is finally over. Each side goes out and they bury their dead. And as you go out there, you might come across a body that's been dead for a week. And it's going to be a gruesome sight, isn't it? It's going to be disgusting as the decay is set in. And you might come across another body which has only been dead for hours, and it may look almost alive. Now, they're both equally dead, aren't they? But one has shown the effects of death more than the other. Now, among people, there are some people who are more obviously dead than others. There are some people who make good neighbors. There are unbelievers who pay their taxes, who work hard, who may have relatively stable families. And the putrefaction of death is not as obvious as others whose sin is openly vile and disgusting. And while they may not be equally sinful, and while you today, if you're an unbeliever, may not be the greatest sinner on earth as compared to other men and women, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you are equally dead. You're just as dead. Dead is dead. And some of us, and if you give your testimony, you can tell all kinds of stories about how awful you were. Others of us, our greatest sin was that we were so arrogant as to think that we could be right before God by our works. Both are equally dead in sin, equally separated from God, and equally in need of God's powerful regeneration to make them alive. Some people, when they speak evangelistically, they say that it's like, they'll use the illustration that it's like you're sick lying in a hospital bed, and the medicine is beside the bed, and if you just take the medicine and drink it, then you will be saved, as if the gospel is the medicine. The only problem with that is man is not merely sick, according to the scriptures. Mankind is dead. You can't take the medicine because you have no arm, strength of arm with which to reach, no eyes to see. And if you want to take the analogy a little further, let's say you are awake. Well, you think that medicine is poison. You have no interest in it. You hate it. You think the doctor is your worst enemy. You are dead in sin apart from Christ. And then going on to describe how this death worked itself out in verses 2 and 3. He says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You formerly were enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. And it's an interesting thing. We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, here they are, all in a verse and a half. And you were enslaved to all of them. First, he says, you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the ways of this age. You used to think like the rest of them thought. The philosophies, the humanism, the secularism, it all made sense to you. It interested you. And I think this is very much a reminder of how much it is in our human nature to follow the mainstream. Jesus said, the way is broad and wide to destruction, and that is the way you used to be on. It's an irony in our day, the people who are accused of being narrow-minded and unthinking are who? Us. The Christians are the narrow-minded, bigoted ones, according to so many in our society. And yet Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, I think very accurately, that the same people who accuse us of being narrow-minded get their opinions ready-made from the latest opinion polls, the latest newspaper, TV or radio commentators, even in modern context, perhaps Rush Limbaugh. The experts, we want to fit in with what's normal either for everybody at large or perhaps some group we want to identify with. People think they have free will. They think they make choices, but really, they're sheep. They follow along with the crowd and they don't have the power to resist. It's from the brand of detergent they buy to their political views. One way to even show that is that why do people live, act, dress the way they do today? Well, that's because that's what everybody else is doing. If the same people had been alive 100 years ago, they would have lived differently. They would have lived just like everybody then lived. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you've been delivered from that. I want to speak to our young people. you are under intense pressure in these areas. And you'll see with your friends that there's a certain way everybody is supposed to dress. And I know when I was in high school, you were supposed to be different. And we were all different together. We were different from our parents and just like each other in lockstep. And in morality, and you're being told in school that everybody is doing this. Everybody is indulging in these certain behaviors. And you're kind of unusual. You're weird. You're told that there's a poll taken and 73% of you people your age have done it and you haven't. And that pressure is put upon you. And you're told, if you really want to be free, this is how you ought to act. But I want you to realize those people are sheep, they're slaves, and they're being driven by the world. And if you're in Christ, you've been made free. The world thinks it's progressing, and in a sense they are. They're progressing down the road to hell. But this popular view is important for us to recognize. It comes across so much. Things are getting better and better. There's this advancement in the world, advancement in technology, and just give us time and we're going to make peace on earth and we're going to cure all the diseases. There's going to be prosperity and goodness everywhere. What does that sound like from the Old Testament to you? Should remind you of the Tower of Babel. Man trying to be great on his own. Well, what has the recent progress been? Well, the recent progress has been a total redefining of the family, of morality. What are the ways of the world? The way of the world says, well, if you're pregnant, you don't want the baby, go ahead and kill it. It's just a piece of tissue. That sex outside of marriage is normal. And it's portrayed again and again. And the world is trying to influence you. It's like these false shepherds saying, come here, sheep. We're all going this way. And when they show you a woman on television who's not married, who decides to have a child illegitimately, and that's normal and that's good, and those who would dare criticize it are wicked. Or when James Bond or the superhero, whoever he may be, is again sleeping with some woman to whom he's not married, again, it's something glamorous. And then it happens in real life, and Woody Allen is having an affair with his lover's or ex-lover's adopted daughter. And there's no moral absolute, no moral basis for the world to judge whether it's right or wrong. And there's no question as to whether the first affair was wrong. It's just a question. Maybe the second one was wrong. But how can they know once they've rejected the law of God? And now, again, you're being pushed, you're being driven by these false shepherds. How many of you read the comics in the newspaper? It's the most read section. Thank you for being honest. Well, it's really disturbed me to see in one that my family has enjoyed, for better or for worse. What is the propaganda campaign that's been going on the last week in that comic strip? Well, it's about a boy in high school who's discovered he's homosexual. And he's coming out. And it's being put forward in the most supportive and positive way. This is something normal. This is just the way he is. And anybody who thinks differently is a bigot. You see, we're being pressed. And before you were a believer, you couldn't help but to follow along with the ways of the world. Whatever way the world was going, even if the shepherd is driving you off a cliff, that's the way you were going yourself. But these false shepherds, this worldly flock that's being driven to destruction was not merely wandering around at random, Paul says. He says that as you were walking according to the course of the world, it was according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, when you were under the dominion of the world, really you were under the dominion of Satan himself. The forces of evil are not operating in this world at random. There is a personal devil who is the organizing force behind the world's opposition to God. And he's doing this in many ways. He's doing this through promotion of moral wickedness. But I think even more so, he specializes in promoting a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit morality, a counterfeit goodness. And you even see it, by the way, on television. The heroes, no matter what wickedness they indulge in, are generally viewed as being good and moral. They made the right choice. They were true to themselves, whatever that morality is. were warned that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And you need to beware. Satan does not merely go around promoting that which is gross and disgusting. He's not some figure in a red suit with pointy ears and a pitchfork wanting to poke people. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He would infiltrate every church if he could, and he's infiltrated many. In the name of Christianity, promoting false doctrine. There's a story I heard this week about many years ago. There was a very liberal preacher who did not believe the Bible, who did not, by the way, probably believe in a personal devil or in hell. But he was a very famous, very well-respected preacher, and he was on the radio, and one day the announcer, wanting to say what a great and respected man this was, and is heaping all these accolades upon this great scholar, saying, "I'd like to now introduce you. He's got this degree, he's got this. I introduce, because he's been on the radio so many years, the Prince of the Power of the Air." And he was probably more right than he knew. He is the Prince of the Power of the Air. Well, how did he gain this power? How has he become so powerful in the world? It's because man has given up his dominion by falling. We've surrendered it. And because man has fallen, we don't deserve to be governed by God. We don't deserve to have the gracious, loving care of a heavenly Father, to be called his sons and to be under his rulership. And God gave us over to a tyrant who leads us down the paths of destruction and ruin and misery, who puts his foot on over our throats and makes us miserable, ultimately crushing us and being cast into hell with him. We read elsewhere in the scripture of just how dominant he is in this world. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He is called the ruler of this world, even called the God of this world. And all those who serve sin serve him. And if you're here today, and if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then Satan is your Lord. You may say, "Well, I don't think he is. I'm not conscious of that." And that is part of his power. Those who are co-conspirators with Satan don't even realize it. They are generally unaware. They think they are acting freely. And they're blind to the ruin they are bringing upon themselves. It's like the Jews in John chapter 8. And Jesus is speaking to them. And they say, "Oh, we have never been enslaved to anyone." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And then later on he says to them, "You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil." How do you know if you're a child of Satan? Well, if you're a son of disobedience, which is what we're called, you are doing the work of your father, who is the devil. You are under his dominion, and you are his helpless slave. You cannot resist him. You have no power. Which leads to the next aspect, is, and really, the result of the influence of the world and the devil upon you comes out in verse 3. "Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." You were formerly a slave, really, to yourself, to your own wicked nature, to the physical appetites which were out of control. And the word lusts here is a very broad word in its connotation. It doesn't just mean sexual lust, although certainly that is there. But it could be a lust, an appetite for rest, an appetite for food, an appetite for attention. And the great sin that every one of us was enslaved to before we came to faith in Christ was basically we were enslaved to our own desires. What body wants, body gets. And our desires became our idol. We lived for them. Paul speaks of those whose God is their stomach. And that was true of us. We lived for pleasure rather than living for God. And really, isn't that describing the world? The world is a place where people live for pleasure. I mean, you don't see commercials for beer, automobiles, or soap telling you this is going to enable you to be more pleasing to God, does it? It says you're going to have pleasure. Everyone on earth, by nature, lives for his own pleasure, his own satisfaction, except for those who have been renewed by the power of God, who live for him. But it was not just your body that was involved. We lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind. Some views, some religious views, have this idea that there's something bad about the body. And yeah, I know my flesh is bad, but I've got a good spirit inside. I've got a good mind inside. Now and then the flesh kind of gets control, but it's my body. I mean, it's the problem. And my mind is basically good. And that's just totally destroyed here. And it's Jesus himself who said that it is out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. You are not merely giving in to some kind of irresistible bodily urge when you did that wicked act. He said you were sinning deliberately. And it's not only the sins of the flesh physically that are involved here. There are deeds of the mind that are fleshly deeds. Pride, ambition, malice, envy, jealousy, anger, greed. And sometimes the most disgusting, putrid manifestation of the flesh is that which so disgusted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is self-righteousness. As the Pharisees had, they were fleshly. They were proud of themselves. They had the gall to think that by their own righteousness they could stand before God. And that was hated above all these others. So, you were dead in your sin. You were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul says that's not the worst of it yet. At the end of verse 3, he says, you were under the just condemnation of God's wrath. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is your position by nature. You know, some people get this idea, well, you know, I'm basically a good person. I've just been under bad influence. I had bad friends, or I had a tragic childhood. And of course, that's a big thing now, that everybody's looking back in their childhood and they realize my parents were sinners. That's why I'm bad. That's the reason for all my problems today. But the scripture says you weren't born good. You weren't even born neutral as a blank slate. You were born wicked. You are by nature a child of wrath. This isn't something you learn. This is something you are. By the way, when the world says, well, you know, if you just naturally want to do that, if you just find this is the way you are, that's okay. No. The Bible says the way you naturally are is something to be feared and loathed. What you naturally are is a child of wrath. You want to become something unnatural in the best sense of the word. You want to become something new, and that's what God has done for you if you're a believer. And this is something that applies to everyone. We were children of wrath even as the rest. You were no better. You were no worse either than other men. Paul is not merely dealing here with drug dealers and prostitutes and wicked people, murderers and thieves. He's dealing with respected suburbanites who pay their taxes and mow their grass and keep their yard up nice. Martin Lloyd-Jones says one of the great difficulties is to make people realize the significance of this concept of all. This is the condition of all men by nature. Not just those people, but everybody. He described how people, and this applies today, they're horrified. Horrified when a politician breaks his promise. But then, they don't keep their marital contract. They break that promise. Or they're angry when they see businessmen making lots of money, or perhaps even by cheating or dishonest practices. But 11 days from today, they'll be sending in their taxes, on which they themselves have fudged. You were blind to your condition as well. And you were children of wrath, the wrath of God. Some people get this idea with the word wrath, that you picture a toddler who has not been given the toy he wants, and he's just screaming. And wrath is an expression of his holiness. Because God is holy, he has determined, because of his own goodness, because of his own justice, that he must punish sin. And when our holy God looks down from his perch in heaven and he sees the putrefaction of the dead men, women, and children who are rebels against him, who are following after the world, who are indulging their sinful flesh, and who are ruled by the prince of the power of the air, he hates it. God hates sin with a holy hatred. And God hates sinners. He hates the sinner because he's not going to cast the sin into hell. He's going to cast sinners into hell. He's going to cast Satan into hell. And God's wrath is manifested against sin. Everywhere he sees it, he hates it, and he punishes it. It's both in the past and in the future and in the present. Right now, God's wrath is manifested against sin. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Even now, we see the consequences of sin. God does not make sin easy. God does not make sin pleasant. He has designed the world to show the wrath that comes from disobedience to him. When people are immoral, many of them get diseases. When people commit adultery, families break up, children are neglected, and society is harmed. When people indulge in sins of laziness, of drunkenness, they lose their jobs. They come to financial ruin. And even the entire nation's economy can be affected. You know, what's the great hot issue that our government is trying to solve for us now? It's the problem of health care. Why are we having problems in health care? Well, statistically, the percentage of the costs that are the consequence of sinful behavior are absolutely staggering. Why is it costing billions upon billions of dollars to treat certain diseases? Because people are acting immorally and the diseases are spreading. The wrath of God is being revealed against the sins of men and women and children. And part of God's wrath is not merely in outward physical consequences of sin. Part of it is that he gives people over to more sin. I think the worst earthly punishment for sin that you could endure would be to be given over by God into more sin. Sin is not something which is pleasurable or attractive in the eyes of God or the eyes of a believer. Sin is something which is disgusting. And what could be worse but to indulge in one sin and to have that lead to other sin? And yet that's exactly what Romans 1 says. And if you have a Bible, turn there. The present judgment of God against sin. And it says in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, I could either be reading from Romans 1 or I could be reading from your newspaper. It reads like a description of our nation today. And I want you to know that it's not coincidence, it's not random chance that our nation is being given over to sin. It is the judgment of God. William Bennett came up with a document that's called the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. It was describing what has happened in our nation in one generation. Violent crime up 500%. The percent of young mothers relying, single mothers relying upon welfare, 400% up. Teen pregnancy rates doubled in 20 years. The percentage of teen pregnancies resulting in abortion up to nearly 50%. The percentage of all pregnancies ending in abortion, 25%. Births to unmarried mothers up 400%. Increases in child abuse, teen suicide, the divorce rate. The percentage of children living with both parents down from 78% to 57%. You see, that's God's wrath, giving over to more sin. But the consequences of sin go far beyond that. God's present wrath is nothing compared with His ultimate and final wrath. And you, being a child of wrath, deserve everlasting death in hell as punishment for you sin, your sin. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. Separation from God, the unbeliever now experiences because he knows not God and cares not for the things of God, is only the beginning of what will be an everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. You think of this Dr. Kevorkian, another manifestation of the wrath of God on our nation and its devaluing of life. And the whole theory behind that is that these poor people, let's take them out of their misery. And the theory is that when you die physically, that's it. And that's what so many people think. That's all. But I want to warn you, if you're here today, and perhaps you're even thinking, well, if I could just die, my pain, my misery would be over. Don't believe it. Because if you're not right with God, you don't know misery yet. Until you know the misery of everlasting separation from His presence. The total removal of all grace and of the punishment that your sins deserve. We were by nature children of that wrath. And if you're here today without Him, your sin, even now, is continuing to pile up that wrath against you. You are growing more ripe for that judgment. You're storing up wrath for yourself. And it should horrify you. And those of us who love you, it should horrify us. It should cause us to tremble. And yet that is what we once were by nature. So we've seen the diagnosis of man. Mankind is dead in sin. He is enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. And his destiny is everlasting death and punishment. It sounds pessimistic. And yet, it's true. It's the truth we need to know about ourselves. Yet if we were to stop here, we would be in despair. And I thank God that the Scripture does not stop here, leaving mankind hell-bound. And the next two words, some have called two of the most glorious words in all of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that these two words, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. R.C. Sproul said the very next word is his favorite word in the whole Bible. He said some ladies in his church crocheted or did needlepoint of just that one word put in his office. What are these words? But God. Aren't you glad that's there? You were dead. You were under condemnation. You were enslaved. But God. God is the only hope of mankind. It doesn't say, but man. Aren't you glad? It doesn't say, well, you finally came to your senses and you entered into a period of personal moral reformation. You joined AA and went through the 12 steps and you changed yourself. You pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. You went back to school, got your degree, got your life together, and everything's fine now. See, the problems that are described here are problems that man can do nothing about. There's nothing you can do to fix it. There's nothing the politicians can do. There's no government program that's going to solve the problem, the fact that you're dead in sin. There's nothing the statesman can do. No peace treaty, no act of the United Nations is going to free man from this problem. You were dead. And the only hope is divine initiative, supernatural act of God. It's just as supernatural, as we'll see next week, just as supernatural as the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. Because he said that you were made alive with Christ. You were just as dead in your sin as Jesus Christ was dead in that tomb. But if you're a believer today, it is God who has made you alive. Well, why did God intervene? He says in verse 4, because he is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. What an amazing thing. We had offended God so much by our sin. We had lived as rebels. We had walked as not his sheep, but as the sheep, as the followers of the ways of this world. And you could justly ask the question, why didn't God just blast us all into smithereens? Why didn't he just take this wretched planet with these wretched people on it and cast the whole thing into fire? And it says, but God. It doesn't say he looked and saw, you know, I'll bet Linda's going to be a good person one day. I'll see if she's redeemable. I'll bet we could do something with Jesse if we just gave him another chance. It doesn't say, but man. Doesn't say God looked ahead and said, you know, I'll bet one day Bernard, if he was given the chance, would take that medicine if I gave him the opportunity. No, it says, but God. There's a single act of God. Not because of anything in you. Not because of anything he saw you were going to do. Not because of anything good about you by nature. But God. God, because of his mercy. Looking upon you who as one who is helpless, hopeless, and dead. Because of his love. His love is not like our love. His love is not conditioned like so much of our love is upon the merit, upon the love of the other person. It was an unconditional love. In spite of the fact we were his enemies. In spite of the fact we even hated the true God of the Bible. But God made you alive. But God reached down from heaven and plucked you out of the hell you belonged in and saved you. By grace, you have been saved. Nothing you have done to deserve it. Nothing about you to make you attractive to God. You were dead. How could Paul have been more exhaustive in describing how unworthy we were than he did in verses 1 through 3? Then it says, but God. You might realize it is nothing of yourself. It is the grace of God alone. As we approach communion this morning, let me remind you, you have been saved by grace through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world. And when you could do nothing to save yourself, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, he died. He was punished. He was delivered over. And all of the wrath that you deserved when you were a child of wrath was poured out upon him in your place. God has made you alive with Christ. Jesus Christ is the only remedy to sin. We talked earlier about wrath. It's only as you realize how wicked we were, how dead we were, how we deserved everlasting punishment that you can appreciate the cross. The justice and the love of God meet at the cross as the Son of God takes upon himself the wrath that we deserved and delivers us. And now God made us alive by his grace, by his supernatural intervention. But God. And today, as you think about many things, perhaps about the sermon, remember these two words. But God. If you're a believer today, remember who you were. Remember the old days. The good old days are not the good old days for a believer. They're the bad old days. We look back not with nostalgia, but with grief, with mourning. Look what I used to be. But God has made you alive. When you see the sins of other men, these should be a mirror to you of what you are by nature and of what you were before God saved you. But God. because of His mercy and His love has delivered you. It should humble you that there was no way you could be right with God. There was no way you could go to heaven except that the Son of God be punished in your place and that God give you life in spite of yourself. Magnify, acknowledge God's love and His mercy and His grace to you. And today, as you have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper, let it be to you a reminder, but God, and worship Him. Give Him just a fraction of the praise which is His due today as you think upon these elements. And then, those of you who are believers, as you know people who are lost, you should have a burden for them. They're dead. Have you ever seen a dead body? Have you ever driven past a traffic accident and seen a body lying out on the freeway? Didn't you have some sense of compassion for the people involved? Look at your neighbor. He's dead. Look at your brother. He's dead. And look what's going to happen to him. Remember the wrath of God. How can you enjoy the benefits of salvation and not share them with others who are dead in sin with the hope that God will give them life? The power of the Word and the Spirit. And then if you are here today outside of Christ, I pray that God would open your eyes, your ears, and your heart to realize the peril that you are in. Verses 1 through 3 describes your life right now. It's not something in the past for you. It's right now. This is the diagnosis. And if you were to die, you would be separated from the presence of God for eternity. I've talked to people before and they say, well, I'm not afraid. I've been a good person. I'm willing to stand up in front of God on my own merits. Oh, if God would open your eyes to see that you're dead in your sin, that you're a child of wrath. And oh, that God would open your eyes to see the way of salvation, not through eating a piece of bread and drinking something out of a cup, but through what these symbolize. You would come to Jesus Christ. You would hear His voice. That you would recognize your own wretched wickedness and cling to our Savior, God's Son, who said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And today, again, not by drinking that, but through faith in Christ, I pray that each one of us here might feast upon Him, might glorify Him. And if you're not in Him, I pray that God by His grace might make you alive to believe on Him. Amen.